You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so again, the context for the entire book of Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians who are under some pretty serious persecution. And for them, the temptation is to go back to rabbinic Judaism. The temple in Jerusalem is still there. The sacrificial system is still in play. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of the old covenant sacrificial system. But there's a lot of people and a lot of culture in Israel at this time that's very hostile to Christianity. I mean, the people who are in charge, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, are the people who falsely accused Jesus and had him hung on a cross. And so for that to continue on is a huge threat to them and to their power. And so they start really coming down on Christians. And the temptation for these guys is, well, we could just go back to kind of the way we were raised, the tradition of our ancestors. And so the author of Hebrews sits down to write them a letter, and it's really about how it all fits together, how Jesus is the true fulfillment of the traditions of their ancestors, and the importance of persevering, the importance of putting truth before circumstances, truth before feelings, and the importance of perseverance. And so that's a theme that comes up again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. And so we're in the last chapter here, and the question is, how is the author going to wrap this up? But we've been talking for weeks and months about who is the author, and I told you we would discuss it. And really, chapter 13 is the best place to discuss it because it's where I think it becomes most apparent who the author is. Tradition holds. And not just meaning like my grandpa told me, and that's what they thought. I mean like all the way back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years is that it was written by Paul. But the controversy comes in is it's one of the few letters in the New Testament where the author doesn't identify themselves. And also, scholars look at the book of Hebrews and they point out basically the Greek is too good to be Paul. It's too eloquent. It fits together. It's too grammatically correct. Apparently, Paul's Greek, not awesome, which kind of makes sense from the standpoint of Paul's primary language would have been Hebrew, right? And so when you read the other letters of Paul and you're a Greek reader, Greek scholar, you're like, I mean, this guy can get his point across, but this isn't amazing Greek. And then all of a sudden you read Hebrews and it flows and the vocabulary is bigger. It's different than Paul's other writing. And the vocabulary is different in such a way, the style is different in such a way that it has caused people because it doesn't say it's written by Paul and because the Greek is so good and the vocabulary and the style are so much better. In fact, when you do an analysis of the language, the style, and the vocabulary, a lot of scholars have said, this looks really like Luke. Luke, who wrote Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, are stylistically, and just the kinds of words, the words they tend to use, fit very well together, which is very interesting, because Luke was a companion of Paul. Now, when I was in seminary, I took a class on the book of Hebrews. It was an awesome class. I have a lot of nice things to say about that professor. But one thing I will say is he had done his PhD dissertation on the authorship of the book of Hebrews, and he did not believe Hebrews was written by Paul. And he almost had me. It was so close. Like at the beginning of the class, I was like, I don't agree. And then, like, we went through, and he talked about all the language and all the things, and he had some interesting ideas. And these are not unique to him. A lot of scholars will tell you, perhaps it was Apollos who wrote the book of Hebrews. Why would they say Apollos? Well, Acts 18:24 says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. So here we have a guy who's from a Jewish background, but he's from the city of Alexandria, which was like the center of scholarship in the Greek world. If you've ever heard of like the Library of Alexandria, right? So he would have had access to great education. He's from a Jewish background. He's obviously a Hellenistic Jew because his name is Apollos. So he's from a Greek background, even though he's got Jewish ancestry. And it tells us that he's very eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. So maybe what we have here is a book written by Apollos. But the only reason we have for saying that is he's smart, he's eloquent, he's mentioned in the Bible. End of list. Others have said, well, maybe this was Priscilla. Priscilla, also mentioned in the Bible, also smart. We read in Acts 18:26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, meaning they're talking about Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so another leading theory is Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews. She's the one who taught Apollos. So she must have been eloquent and well-learned in the scriptures. And I'm sure that she was. And Priscilla's awesome. But the only reason is she's mentioned in the Bible. She's smart and she's a woman. And wouldn't it be neat to have a book as important as the book of Hebrews written by a woman? And yes, that would be absolutely neat. That would be very cool. But that's all the evidence that there is that she's mentioned here and she's connected to Apollos. Luke. Could Luke have written the book of Acts? The vocabulary is similar. The style is similar. Luke's good with Greek. We have a lot of writing from Luke. And when you compare the Greek of Luke to the Greek of Hebrews, it does seem very similar. It fits together very well. It just doesn't seem like Paul. And I got to the end of this class and I was like, oh man, maybe it wasn't written by Paul. And then we got to chapter 13 and it's like, Paul shows up. You know, it's so interesting. You know, what Paul does, if you read a lot of scripture and you read a lot of epistles, you know, often, very often at the end of an epistle, Paul particularly does this thing where it's like he's running out of ink and he has so much left to say. And it's like this shotgun of commands. Like he's like all this stuff and he's just like this and this and this and this and this and this at the end of a book because, I don't know, he's running out of papyri. And that's exactly what happens. So, you know, it's not Paul, it's not Paul, it's not Paul. Then you get to 13 and he says, in verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in the honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself says, I will not desert you, nor will I forsake you. Right? This is so Paul at the end of a letter. Just like marriage, character, love, prisoners, do it all, be good, grow up. And he says, so we say confidently that the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you and spoke of the word of God to you, and considering the result of the conduct of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then you get to 22, verse 22 in chapter 13, because he's imperative, imperative, imperative. Command, 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 command. And he says, but I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace and peace be with you all. Timothy, a disciple of Paul, the two are two peas in a pod. They were often traveling companions together. And whoever the author is, they're writing from Italy. Paul spent a lot of time in house arrest and wrote a lot of his New Testament letters from Italy. So the case here within the text itself is weird because it's like, it's really good Greek. It seems like Luke, but it's not Luke. The language is better. And then you get to 13 and all of a sudden it's Paul. He's talking like Paul and Timothy's mentioned and he's writing from Italy. So who's the author? Why doesn't the author identify themselves? That's an interesting question as well. Paul would have had reason not to put his name on a text that was intended for Jewish people. Paul was an apostle. But before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a persecutor of the church. He calls himself at one point the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was super educated by the highest, most respected scholar of his era, a guy named Gamaliel. And he was very passionate for Old Testament Judaism. And then he converted to Christianity when confronted by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Tarsus. So, he would have reason thinking, they're not all super happy with me because I've kind of left the traditions. And also, they're not all super happy with me because my ministry is primarily to the non-Jewish world. Okay, but if it is Paul, it makes sense that why Paul might not want to put his name on it because you might want to get a fair hearing. But why is the language so different? Well, one alternative is he could have been using a different amanuensis. An amanuensis was just somebody who was writing down what you were saying, right? And sometimes if you were dealing with language, they might translate a little bit better than you would. That term amanuensis is one employed to write from dictation or to copy manuscript, right? And we know that a lot of New Testament authors used amanuensis. The book of Mark is probably written by Peter. Mark was his amanuensis. And so Paul used amanuensis. In one passage, Paul actually writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand," as a point of emphasis. So you imagine like really nice like letters and then all of a sudden giant messy script, right? And so it's possible that also that the book of Hebrews could have been written by Paul in Hebrew. That's his primary language. Every other example that we have of Paul is he's writing to the Greeks because he's the apostle to the Greeks. But he's like, I'm going to get ready and I'm going to write to my fellow Jews. I'm going to write in my native language. And then it could have been translated into Greek later by someone else, which would explain why it's so much more eloquent. Well, in fact, we have a historical record that explains exactly this. This guy Eusebius, okay, he lived around 280 AD. Now that was over 200 years after the book of Hebrews was written. We know that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Why? Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And a major theme in the book of Hebrews is don't go worship at the temple. So Hebrews would have been written between 50 and 65 AD. Eusebius is living in 280, but this is what happens with history. Eusebius is a scholar, and he's quoting a guy named Clement, and we don't have Clement. We don't have what Clement wrote, but we have Eusebius in 280 quoting Clement. So Eusebius is saying, in 280 AD, well, here's what Clement said about the book of Hebrews, and we know that Clement was writing around 98 AD. So a guy who was a scholar who was writing and talking about this stuff within 30 to 40 years of when the book of Hebrews was written, if you're to believe Eusebius, and he's accurately quoting Clement, which really there's no reason not to, says this. Clement says that the epistle to the Hebrews is Paul's and was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, but that Luke, having carefully translated it, gave it to the Greeks. So it's actually all of the above, Paul wrote Hebrews in his native tongue. It was more eloquent. The original letter of Hebrews was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated by Luke into Greek, which is why it sounds so much like Luke. And hence, the same coloring and the expression is discoverable in the epistles and in Acts, that the name of Paul, an apostle, was very properly not pre-affixed. For he says that writing to the Hebrews who were prejudiced against him and suspected he with great wisdom did not repel them and be in the beginning by putting down his name. Hebrews was written by Paul. That's what I think. There's a great contextual, there's a great historical, and there's a record. And the reason it's in the New Testament is because it was written by Paul. That's what I believe. I'm pretty careful, and I've been pretty careful for all these weeks and months to say the author of Hebrews, because I don't know, because it doesn't say, but there is excellent, excellent, excellent evidence. And you've just seen the best of it right there. Okay, so it would be odd if Paul didn't write Hebrews. Because one of the things we see is that Paul was a scholar. He was passionate about Christianity, and he was passionate about the Jewish people. Read what he says. We know Paul wrote Romans, and read what he says in Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So here we have Paul saying, I love the Jewish people. I'm passionate for them. I would go to hell if it meant that all the Jewish people would come to Christ. I love them that much. And so the idea that Paul never would have written anything to a Jewish audience explaining from a scholarly standpoint is kind of crazy, especially when we have the book of Hebrews with all the other data that we have put in there. So, how is Paul going to wrap this up? He says, going back to the first verse of chapter 13, let the love of the brothers continue. Remembering the context, remembering all this stuff, what he's saying is don't let your bad circumstances prevent you from doing what it is that we're supposed to do best. Love is the heart of who God is. Love is the heart of what Christianity is supposed to be. Love is the heart of what Christians should manifest. And yeah, it's hard. Your property's being seized, you're being kicked out of the synagogue, you know, some people are even being killed. But don't let those bad circumstances get in the way of love. God is love. We are made for love. And it's our love for one another that is supposed to make us distinct. Jesus said this in John 13, 35. He said, people will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. It is the quintessential value that drives all other things in the Bible. So when you suffer, don't let your suffering force you to become inward focused. Don't let your suffering get in the way. In fact, the best way to kind of deal with your suffering is to get the focus off yourself and on to others. And what he does here is he does this shotgun of imperatives that we were talking about, but I think we can distill three kind of connected principles that he is talking about when he's talking about the love of the brothers. He says in Hebrews 13, 32, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So continue in your love even though you're suffering. And what does love mean? He says, loving those who are outside the church. Again, Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another. That we cannot just spend time loving one another. We cannot just spend time, you know, creating a community here where we really enjoy each other and we really enjoy what we have without being outward focused and trying to share it with people who don't know him. Loving those outside the community is critical to Christian growth, Christian life, to being and growing mature and maturing spiritually and continuing to love others even when we're suffering is the highest plateau of what we should be striving for. And so loving those outside the church, you know, a lot of people here open their homes. We have Bible studies. We have, you know, over 100 adult Bible studies all over the city and over 100 student Bible studies all over the city. Those are people who open their home, who let, you know, people come in, whose neighbors don't love the parking situation, you know, who deal with, you know, carpet and just the mess and the setup and the tear down, you know, all these home groups that happen. There are people all over the city who are serving sacrificially to make that happen, and not just for other Christians, but in the hope that people who don't know Christ will come and hear the word of God taught. Loving those outside the church has to do with inviting others into our lives. We should have close relationships with each other. We should have good connections with each other. But we also need to be leaving the door of our life open and even getting proactive and building relationships with people who don't see the world the same way that we do. I know that a lot of you are starting to have kids. I look around this room and, you know, this is the YoPro CT, but it's turning into the family CT pretty quick. And you're like, you know, as I have more and more responsibilities and more things and kids and especially little kids, it's hard to have your world opened up. It's hard to get proactive. Like, a lot of you guys aren't looking for more stuff to do. But it's so important that your kids see that you are someone who serves and someone who seeks out strangers. One of the best things you can do to demonstrate the love of God to your kids is to let them see you sacrificially serving strangers and to involve them in that process. Yeah, we live in a crazy time and it's a crazy world. I'm not saying let strangers babysit your kids. I'm just saying let your kids grow up in a household and a family where people come and people go and they're connected and they see the love that you have for others. That will encourage them, and that is part of how you build a foundation for their faith. Not just when the timing is bad, but especially when the timing is bad. That's something that really makes a powerful statement. Your kids are going to be crazy observers of you and your behavior. They are sponges that absorb what they see. And if they see you serving and loving others, making God the highest priority in your life, then that is likely the model that they will follow as they grow. So we have to get outside of our bubble, even when circumstances are bad. Connecting with neighbors, getting back to the office. You know, a lot of us have been work from home for a number of years, and now a lot of offices are calling people back. And yeah, it's a bummer in terms of convenience and free time, but it's also an opportunity to connect with people. You know, a lot of us have been cut off and working in our jammies for a long time. And there's a real, as you know, as difficult as it might be to get back into that dynamic, it's good to be out there connected with people outside of your church community. Also consider joining a club or a group activity. Find stuff that you love to do and connect with other people. You have to, and I think this is true, the older you get, the more directive, the more intentional you have to be. Because what happens is like when you're young, you kind of have this huge swath of friends, and then over time it shrinks. And people get really bad at meeting new people and connecting with new people. And that's a skill that you want to continue to exercise your entire life, not just so that you have good friends and a happy life, but so that your life doesn't become ghettoized and the only people in your lives are people who agree with you about morality or agree with you about religion. You need people in your life to teach you new things and also to be an example to. It's so important. You know, I think we live in a time where there's a great deal of cynicism, and there's also a huge wall of noise and ideas and information. People are more confused about what truth is, what morality is, what goodness is, what God is, what Christianity is. They're more confused about those things than ever. And we live in a time where there's an extreme amount of skepticism because we have been lied to in so many ways and so well. And so the key way in our culture today, I think, to communicate God's truth is to let people into your life where they can see it lived out. That is a better argument. Yes, we have apologetics. Yes, we have reasons for our faith. And yes, those are all still important things. But you can have all the best arguments in the world and someone won't be convinced because they need to see it lived out, which requires a high level of access and intimacy into your lives. You have to really let people in and see you living out your faith. Then they experience what it's like to see God's love for others. You know, think about that. I don't know about you, but when I first showed up at a Bible study as a non-Christian, I was in high school, and one of the things that really stood out to me at the moment, as a high schooler in 1993, what I noticed was there were high school kids that were from like really different cliques, jocks and nerds and goth kids, all kind of like hanging out and being cool with each other. And that really impacted me. That was something that I had not seen. In my school, things were pretty compartmentalized. And to see people that dressed differently, that talked differently, that looked different, that had different, you know, styles, seeing them come together and interact with each other in a friendly way had a really big impact on me because I was seeing there was something greater than culture that was motivating people. And as we live in a highly polarized world, far more polarized than when I was in high school, the idea that people from a Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative, you know, different races, different socioeconomic backgrounds, all of those things, that they could come together and have love is a miracle. It's one of the most powerful expressions of God's love that I think people can experience. And I think we have it all happening all over the city, all over the place. But people need to see it. And they won't see it if all we do is love each other. When we stop loving those outside the church, our love for God and each other grows cold. I've seen this, man. I've seen really good groups kind of lose their edge and lose their outward focus. And they're just like, we don't ever want to plant. We don't ever want to do anything. We just want to hang out. We just love being together. And then, you know, like 5 years later, they hate each other. They start fighting about dumb stuff and start, you know, it kind of just gets ingrown. There's something there's a life breath of inhaling and exhaling, of bringing people in and helping them get raised up that is integral to what I think is described in the book of Acts and what we try to emulate as a church, which is what we call body life. The body needs to breathe, which means it needs to take in and it needs to expel out. And so we have to, if we want to have healthy Christian community, have love, love for one another, but also love for those outside the church, be a huge priority. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Now, this is often quoted by prison ministries, right? It'd be like, Christians are supposed to visit criminals in prison, which is a very good ministry, is a very good thing to do, and more power to them. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about fellow believers who have been imprisoned for their faith. And this was a situation where, you know, these guys were being persecuted, Christians were being jailed, and then their Christian friends were going to jail to visit to them. That would have been a very scary thing, but it was really important to be able to encourage and uplift and help each other within the body of Christ keep going. These weren't random strangers they were visiting. He's saying, even though you might get thrown in jail, spend time to connect with and prioritize the other members of the body of Christ. In Hebrews 10:34, he wrote, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted them joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you of yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. So what he's saying here is, love those outside the body, but have even more extreme love for those inside the body, your fellow church members, being connected. You know, we are supposed to operate like a family. We are supposed to be kind of the inner circle of the inner circle. And the three things that he mentions here are interesting. One is love everyone, love people outside. That's the whole world, right? Then it's love the family of God. Make time for one another. Connect with one another. Prioritize your time with each other. And even if it's risky, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, make time to be connected with other people. Because you yourselves, he says, are the body. Love for those in the church. Jesus looks and identifies with us in an incredibly unique way. He appeared before Paul, who was persecuting the church at the time. The first thing he said to him was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As far as we know, Saul never had any interaction with Jesus before the crucifixion. And what Saul was doing was killing and imprisoning believers. And Jesus says, if you do that to them, it's the same as doing it to me. That our sharing, our connection, our ability to love one another, to serve one another, is the source of our joy. It brings us together, and it demonstrates the truth of all these principles that we come here every Sunday and talk about. All this studying that we do is not an intellectual exercise. It's something that should lead to the integral formation of real, meaningful, family-like relationships with each other. Because God is about community. And it means not quitting when things get hard. You know, we are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. All believers in every church are. But we are still human, and we still are very messy, and we still wrong each other, and we still hurt each other. And unlike the world, what happens in the world when people get into a fight? One of two things. They never talk again, and they just cut each other out of their lives. Or they never resolve it and they pretend like everything's fine until the next time, and then it's twice as bad. When you understand biblical reconciliation, what you understand is we wrong each other, we own our part, we work through it, we talk about it, and we forgive as he has forgiven us. And so not holding bitterness toward fellow Christians, not having unresolved issues where we don't talk about what's really going on, is an integral part of loving one another, going the extra mile to prioritize time with each other. I think it's good to have regular time. I live a busy life. I have a lot going on, but I have a lot of people in my life. I'm like, let's get lunch every other week. Let's get dinner once a month. Let's do this and try to have those connections in an ongoing way. And it's not even necessarily discipleship. That's a whole other thing, but just friendship. Get it on the calendar. Make time for each other, especially when you're in that crazy little kid phase of life. Make time for each other. So he starts with the broadest possible category, those outside the church, and then he narrows it down to a narrower category, those inside the church, and then he goes to an even more intimate category, your spouse. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Love those outside the church. Love your fellow brothers and sisters. Love your husband. Love your wife. Imagine the stress, that persecution of property seizure, people being thrown in jail, people being disowned by their families. Imagine the stress that that could put on a marriage. You know, it's very normal. You know, like we try to be loving people and we try to have our stuff together, you know, but what happens at home might be a different story, right? That person be like, oh, they're so loving, they're so generous, you know, and then at home, they're not. Because we tend to take the people we love the most, the people that we're closest with, we tend to take them for granted. You know, home is where I get to let my hair down and kind of let my sin all hang out, and my wife, my husband will forgive me. But what he's saying is each of these kinds of relationships are integral to our understanding and to the expression of God's love. And when we think about who it is that God wants us to be, it's not just who we show people, it's who we really are. And your spouse knows who you really are. It's God's will that we work through difficult relationships, difficult circumstances, and that we not let our marriages fall apart. Marriage is not less important because we're Christians. It's more important. It's a fundamental dynamic in who we are and how we live out the teachings of God regarding love and intimacy and forgiveness and reconciliation. And your marriage should always be a very high priority. And you have to work at it. It's interesting, as Paul sits down and he's writing this shotgun of imperatives, you know, he's like, love others, love each other, and love your wife, love your husband. Good marriages keep good friends. Part of having a healthy marriage is having relationships outside the marriage. But it's not having relationships outside the marriage forsaking the marriage itself. I'm a big advocate. I just said, you know, if you want to have good friendships, you need to have regular time. I'm a big advocate for date night. Have a time, a couple hours, have it be regular and make it sacred. Make it, you do not give up on that. Yeah, every once in a while, you guys might have to do something else. And when you do, find another night that same week. Every week, be together, pray together, talk to each other. Talk about what's going on. Talk about the upcoming week. Maybe read a little Bible together. Have a nice meal. All of that is important. Pray with your spouse. Pray for your life. Pray for your kids. Pray for the upcoming day. One of the things that my wife and I have started doing as we've gotten older is we read a couple chapters most mornings and we pray together. And it's like, oh my God, we went like 20 years without doing this. This is so cool. It's so unifying to just have a sense of we're starting the day together. Encourage your spouse. Hold them up. Lift them up. Have sex. Super important part of marriage. Now, you know, this is one of those things where people talk about this and they say, well, you know, why are we talking about this, Ryan? I'm talking about it because Paul talked about it. When he said, let the marriage bed be undefiled, he was not talking about the sheets. And if you have a bad sex life, if you're married and you have a bad sex life, you don't have a bad marriage because you have a bad sex life. You have a bad sex life because you have a bad marriage. It's a symptom. It's usually not a cause. And so if there's something wrong where you're not connecting and you're not spending intimate time together, it's because there's a deeper issue that probably needs to be uncovered. And God wants us to be connected with each other. It's a very interesting way that he describes this. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. If we understand that literally for what he's talking about, he's saying, don't let other things other than your spouse in your sex life. This is something that's so powerful, that's so intimate, it's just for the two of you. And when you bring in outside forces, and that could be emotional affairs, that could be pornography, that could be adultery, that could be lusting after other people, that the idea of the marriage bed being pure is that in large and where you're growing in each other is in your desire for each other and for no one else. And when you let these other things come in, which are obviously very different degrees of intrusion, but by letting these other things come in, you are hurting and damaging the intimacy that you should share. So let's talk about masturbation while we're at it. That's a form, really, of defiling the marriage bed. Now, when I was in student ministry, I did student ministry for many years. You know, what we always told the guys that I worked with when they were 18, 19 was, you know, just keep it together, man. Just try to stay out of pornography and try to have some decorum, like, and sense of self-control. You know, fight the good fight. If you fail every once in a while, whatever, you know, grace. But like, don't get into porn and like, don't do it when you're driving, right? Like, just have some self-control. And then all of us and all those guys, you know, always thought, well, once I get married, this will stop. And oh, how unusual is that? Because what tends to happen in a marriage, both on the husband and the wife side, is you have to be unified. You have to be feeling pretty good about each other to want to be that close, which means that you have to resolve stuff. And what happens is people get into a pattern where they're alienated and they resolve the sexual tension on their own rather than resolving the marital tension. And it's actually, I think it's a way that God designed us where we have to be unified and we want to be unified in order to be close. And then our sexual needs build up and we're not resolved. And so we go, whether it's pornography or masturbation or whatever it is, we go and find some outlet for release and lose a pretty motivating factor for resolving our conflict. That is a defilement of the marriage bed. You are bringing in other factors and you are disabling God's design to make you want to be unified with each other. Love your spouse. Imagine the power that our witness would have if people just knew. Those Christians, they're crazy, they believe lots of weird stuff. But man, they have awesome marriages. Nationally speaking, Christians get divorced just a little bit less than everybody else. In this church, it's quite different. There's a lot more healthy marriages. There's a lot more people that work out their stuff. It still happens. It still breaks down. It doesn't always work out. But if we can show people, you know, the whole idea, the whole concept of marriage has become passé. It's considered old-fashioned and uncool. Because why? Because there have been so many bad examples that so many of us have seen, whether it be ourselves, our parents, or our friends, where marriage seems to make people miserable, but it is God's provision. It is something that God cares about, and it's a part of spiritual growth for those who decide to get married. We're not saying everyone needs to get married. The Bible certainly doesn't say everyone should get married. But that if you decide to have a family and you decide to get married, it is a part, a key part of how God is going to grow you spiritually. And what a spectacle we would be if our marriages manifested the truth of who God is. Love those outside, love those inside, and love your spouse. That's how he ends this book. That's all about persevering through suffering. As you're suffering, don't forget love, especially when times are tough. If you lose your love, you lose your ability to be used by God. We can't give away something that we don't have. We have to be steeped in love of God, love of our fellow man, love of the body of Christ, love of our families. And when we let our love grow cold, we become fake, we become selfish, we become inward. In other words, we become just like everybody else. We'll end with this. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And there you have the book of Hebrews. Thanks for the study in the book of Hebrews, God. Thanks that even though it's written 2,000 years ago, it has so much relevance to our lives today. I just pray that we can grow and continue to be a community that is fervently loving you, fervently loving those who don't know you, fervently loving each other, with also really healthy marriages and stable homes to raise up another generation of people who will fall in love with you too. Amen.